Well, good morning. Great seeing you here with us this morning. As always, our ushers are going to come forward and give us an opportunity to continue to partner together financially with what God's doing locally and globally in and through our community here at Cross Point. So if you came prepared to give and want to partner with our community in that way, this would be the time to do so. Also, I want to draw your attention that obviously the stage is a little different today. That's a reminder that Kids Space is this afternoon at 3:30. And so I want to encourage you, if you've got elementary school age students and preschool kids, and to pile them all in your car from your neighborhood, friends, families, whoever, bring them all here at 3:30 this afternoon. Kids Space out in the parking lot. We'll have rock climbing wall and inflatables and ice cream and big giant bouncy slides, all that fun stuff. And then we'll have a great high energy program in here for about 45 minutes with a lot of music. And it's a way to draw families together and to begin talk about spiritual conversations together. So today's theme's on courage. And so it's going to be a great time. They've been rehearsing all week getting ready for it. So hope that you can make that. Now, for quite a while, Steve and I have been looking for an opportunity to teach through together something on a Sunday morning. And so we got together as a programming team, and we discussed that we needed to shave about 15 minutes off the message time this week because there were a lot of other elements that we wanted to get to in the service. So it seemed like the obvious opportunity to have us both speak, because that would be the perfect way to save lots of time, right? I mean, because we never go over our time, do we?
We?
Yeah.
Everybody knows who you're talking to. You know what's in this head? You know how long it takes to get it out?
I wanted to be inclusive. I didn't want to throw you under the bus. So I appreciate that. So,
well, I hope you guys had lunch, put it that way.
Well, anyway, in a few moments, what we're going to do as a community is we're going, for anyone who wants to participate, there's no obligation at all here. But for those that would like to and want to, we're going to participate in communion together, or what some traditions may call the Eucharist or Mass or the Lord's Table, which serves as this meal of remembrance that Jesus invited his followers to share in to remember his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, whenever we share communion together as a community, oftentimes that raises lots of questions for people. Some are questions that you've always had. Some we understand that you kind of tucked away. And maybe they're questions that you were told that, you know what, you shouldn't even wonder about those. You're not supposed to ask. Don't ask any questions at all. But what we want to do is, this morning, we want to briefly teach through a couple scriptures that we believe, in particular, get misunderstood many times and misapplied when it comes to communion, and then share with you some ways that we feel like we as a community can more frequently and more fully embrace the importance and value of communion, and that when we take it, we can do so in a worthy manner. Now, for those of you that are here, and we know many of you are, that aren't Christians, or maybe you're just beginning to explore Jesus, I want you to know that I understand that what we're going to talk about today probably will sound a little weird. I mean, you may come in here and may be like, well, the coffee's great, you know, the music, that was pretty good, but I walked in on Sunday and they're talking about blood and broken bodies and bread, and they just kind of lost me, and it sounded kind of cultish and weird, and then there's a bald guy on stage, and so it's definitely a cult. So, listen, I get that he or it sounds weird, you know? I mean, I get that. So, love you. But
feeling it.
But the reason that I'm especially thankful that you're here today is that if you continue to spend time among churches, you're going to bump into this meal that Christians share. And when you do, you're going to have a context for what's going on. Because when you see it or you experience it without context, it's very easy for it to get misinterpreted in all sorts of weird and sometimes even damaging ways. Now, so to basically set the scene, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, his followers began to regularly gather together. And when they did so, they would gather together in homes, and they would hold what were known as agape feast, or these meals that were supposed to be marked by this spirit of unconditional love. Agape is the Greek word for love, and referring to especially the unconditional, self-sacrificing kind of love. And these would be meals that would last for hours, hours on end. And as part of these bigger feasts, these first Christians would also participate and also share in a communion meal together. And so more often than not, communion typically took place, understand, in the context of a larger meal. Now, over the years, some of these agape or love feasts began to get a little bit out of control. One place in particular where this happened was the city of Corinth. And so one follower of Jesus named Paul, who had helped establish the church in Corinth to begin with, he writes a letter to the Christians in that city. And within that letter, he addresses a major issue that was occurring with these regular agape meals, where certain people who were rather influential in the city, whether it was because of their wealth or whether it was because of their position, that they would come into a home where an agape meal was being served, and they would first gorge themselves on all the food and all the bread and all the wine, and then they would make those that they viewed as less important or those that they viewed as inferior wait outside until they were done. And so this is the issue that Paul begins to address in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, starting with verse 20. He writes this. He goes, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Now, you see, Paul was getting these reports back about how these meals that were supposed to put on display the love of Jesus and celebrate his way, how these meals were being infiltrated with a distorted abuse of social class hierarchy, where certain people were valuing themselves better and more important than others and trying to marginalize and push aside those that they saw as inferior to them. And so Paul comes right after him. And so he's saying, okay, wait a second. This is the exact opposite of what it means to celebrate Jesus and to live out his way with one another. And so he kind of takes a step back and reminds them about how this meal got started in the first place. Look at verse 23. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so understand, when it talks about proclaiming the Lord's death, through the death of Jesus, we're proclaiming that we have been given freedom. Through his death, we've been given freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation, freedom from devastating social class hierarchy. That when we share a communion meal together, what we're doing through his death is we're proclaiming his love. We're proclaiming his grace. We're proclaiming that it is about Jesus and loving others in his name. And we're proclaiming that it is not about allowing ourselves to be consumed with things like greed and selfishness. Now, here's where it gets especially interesting, because after this, Paul says something that, if not understood in its context, can be very significantly misapplied. Look at verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Now, when this verse is taken by itself, when it's taken out of its context, many times the application becomes, well, you know what, before I take communion, I've got to get myself right with the Lord. Because if I don't, then I've got this fear that I'm going to take it in some type of unworthy manner. And there's this fear that kind of sits out there. If I'm not solemn enough, if I'm not formal enough, then somehow I'm going to be disgraced or judged. If I've done too many wrong things lately, or I haven't done enough right things, if my heart isn't pure enough, then I'm going to be in danger of being judged of taking communion in an unworthy manner. But when we understand this verse in its context of the discussion that's going on, the unworthy manner that Paul is talking about is referencing the mockery that certain Corinthians are making of the Lord's Supper by establishing a certain type of pecking order of who is worthy to get the first and the biggest, you know, portions of the meal, and then who is worthy to kind of just get the leftover scraps until everyone else has been taken care of. You see, he's explaining that when you participate in the meal in this manner, you're not embracing and remembering and celebrating Jesus in his way. What you're actually doing is you're actually exploiting others, and you're celebrating your very own selfishness. But what he is not saying is that you personally have to get yourself worthy before you can take communion. Now, for some of us, that's huge. And what we need to be reminded of is that one of the very core principles of following Jesus is that we can never, ever make ourselves worthy. That we can't ever do enough to make ourselves worthy. Jesus himself is the only one who makes us worthy. It is his grace and his love and his life that is given to us and for us that makes us worthy. Absolutely nothing we can do on our own. Now we need to keep going because there's more. Look at verse 28. It says, "A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Now, I grew up always assuming that what Paul was saying here was that if you didn't think about Jesus' body on the cross, if you didn't think about his scars, if you didn't think about his pain, if you didn't take time to examine your own worthiness and your own purity of heart, then you would be judged somehow by taking communion in some type of unworthy manner. And now understand what I think, and hear me on this, I think focusing on what Jesus endured on the cross and his scars is critically important. I think that we can make a case that when Paul writes about the importance of recognizing the body of the Lord, the context of his letter is pointing toward the need to examining how you're treating and valuing the other Christians around you, especially at the meal that you're sharing with, who Paul, in other places, refers to these other Christians as the body of Christ or the church. For example, just one chapter later in chapter 12. And remember, in the original letter, there are no chapter divisions. That comes later on. So this is one stream of thought that Paul is weaving together. He writes this just a few thoughts down in verse 27 of chapter 12. He says, "Now you," referring to the Christians there in Corinth, "you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." The body of the Lord and how Paul is using it is the church. And so I think you can make a very strong case that what Paul is saying here is that if you share a communion meal without paying attention to the way that you're treating and valuing and loving the other Jesus followers around you, then by your actions, you are making a bold statement about your own faith. Now that would line up with what we also see afterwards there, where it says if you're giving preferential treatment to some and ignoring others, it's no surprise then that some are getting sick and others are dying, because you've simply become apathetic and unconcerned about other people's well-being. You've only become obsessed and concerned about yourself. And so as we've been studying these passages the last year as leadership and as the elders and the staff, it's caused us to reflect a lot on how we take communion as a church and begin to think through some of the implications about how we live this out together.
Yeah, it's really no surprise then that we would find Christ not just consumed with how we view him, but with our view of each other, other people on the journey, other people that we're doing life with, other people pursuing to some degree Jesus. That's not a surprise that he would be very much concerned about our view of each other if we're going to come to him and worship in the same spirit, you know, carrying this improper, this callous, this selfish, self-centered, this I'm better than you kind of attitude towards each other, this hierarchical kind of attitude. That's not the spirit of Jesus. But that would mean that we've missed the point. So what Jonathan is unpacking for us, that makes perfect sense. That really isn't surprising that could very well be the thrust of what Paul's getting at there. But the question remains, how then do we view communion itself? How are we supposed to look at and think about and orient ourselves around the bread and the cup itself? I come from a background where the first 12 or 13 years of my life, I was involved in a particular brand of Christianity, and I come from a tradition, as many of us do in this room, I suspect, come from a tradition where this is it. I mean, communion or the Eucharist, the host, the Lord's table, Mass, whatever you called it, this, there's just nothing as holy and as sacred as communion. But unfortunately, in my tradition, and as I said, I suspect yours, many of yours, more sacred and more holy means less and less and less people qualified to preside over it, to touch it, to take it, to pray over it, to eat and to drink it at all. And so in the tradition that I began to grow up in, I was told to view it as that it's something for and from the spiritual elite, the uppermost echelon, that we down here, the common folk, might get to participate in if we can get our act together. But touch? Probably never. And why would we? It's just us. We're just people down here. So why would we touch it? Many of us, we carry these little memories of our experience with us that during communion, during Eucharist, whatever we called that, that piece of bread would fall on the floor. And I can't pick that up. Even out of common courtesy, I can't pick that up because I can't touch it. one of the attendants has to come and kneel or stand beside it waiting for the leader to come, because only that person was qualified to interact with it that way. And so I'm all about respect. I'm all about awe. But I think that when we get our brain around this a little better, I think we can go way deeper, way further into the beauty that God intended than a mere, I can touch it and you can't. Human beings come up with those kinds of things all the time. I think we can take it way further. I think we can heighten the value and the awe and all those things about communion without having to do that, without having to resort to that. So I want to think about a few things as we ask the question, well, then how do we see this, and how are we supposed to see this biblically? Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 is sitting with his friends. He's sitting with people that have been following him around for a few years, and he's celebrating Passover with them. And so it's him and his friends that are going to ditch him in just a matter of hours. Because Jesus, remember, after this meal, he gets arrested, and all his friends run in different directions. They totally desert him. So he's sitting, having dinner at a table with his friends, and it says this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, the wine. He gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. All of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We don't have Jesus handing it to certain people, saying, "You can pass it," once they get their act together. Jesus just gives it to them. He just gives it to all of them, the disciples. And that's just the word for disciple. It's just learner, students, apprentices, people that followed him until it got difficult, and then they split. He just gave it to them. He just offered it to all of them. He didn't say, "Peter, I want you to take this, and I want you to evaluate the career path of the other 11, and then give it to those who qualify. Everybody else has to sit on their hands." There's beauty in that Jesus just hands it to them. He offers it to them, because Jesus offers this sacred memorial to anybody willing to sit at the table with him. Anybody. You. Jesus offers this directly to you. It doesn't matter what you know about the Bible. It doesn't matter if you say all the right words during your prayers, and if you pray before each meal, or sometimes you forget and feel guilty. It doesn't matter how much you know or don't know. It doesn't matter what you are or what you are not. If in any degree you are choosing to orient your life Jesus' word and sit at his table in any measure, he offers this sacred memorial to you, directly from him to you. So some of us hear that and say, "That sounds great, but he must be missing something." I mean, it's probably because these are the disciples, these are the apostles, and so it can't be for all of us. It's too sacred for common people to enjoy on that level. There has to be a certain state of mind, there has to be a certain words, a certain degree that you're supposed to have. There must be something that allows certain people to preside and pray and disseminate this, and others just to receive it if they get it right. Well, I want to tell you, one of the major hang-ups, if not the biggest obstacle, comes from the idea that the reason it's sacred, the reason communion is so holy, isn't that it's just a sacred memorial, but in that the bread and the cup become literally and actually the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of transubstantiation for many brands of Christianity. And so I want to step into these next few moments of teaching with a deep and sincere respect for all my brothers and sisters that believe differently than I do and different from each other, with a lot of respect, but I want to be biblical and I want to be direct. This belief is a very, very old belief. It seems to have started all the way back at the beginning of Christianity, but it also seems to have been born out of a reaction to a certain kind of false teaching called Gnosticism. So you can write that word down and Google it later. We've talked about it before. But Gnosticism sprang up very early alongside Christianity, and it was this false teaching where people said that there are certain things that are, this is the way that you need to view them. Things like, if it's tangible, it must be bad. If you can touch it with your hands, it's evil, it's dirty. But if it's spiritual, that's the real stuff. Certain teachings about who God is, certain teachings about Mary. And one of the core teachings is that Jesus didn't bodily resurrect. Jesus didn't actually, in bodily form, come out of the tomb. They said it was a spiritual resurrection because Jesus attained to this esoteric, hidden, mysterious knowledge,
and that we too can have this intangible, mysterious, resurrected, actually. But it looks like early on, one of the ways of countering this was to say that that communion was a celebration of a physically lifted Jesus. And so Jesus is physically present in the elements. It was so tangible that he's even physically present in the elements. That's how real, that's how tangible it was. There was nothing intangible about it. Now, there's some other factors as well. If you notice right here in Matthew 26, it says, "Take and eat, this is my body." So people look at this and they say, well, Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant. This is. It's not like my body. It's not a symbol of my blood. This is my body and blood." And so people point to that and say, hey, with all these ideas, and especially with Jesus saying that, this really does change somehow into the body and the blood of Jesus. The problem with that is Jesus also said, "Your sheep." So it's fine with accepting the first thing as long as you'll embrace the second. He didn't say you're like sheep, he said you're sheep. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Jesus said, "I am the gate." Jesus said, "I am the door." Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." He didn't say like, he didn't say you're comparable. He was very comfortable using metaphor very strongly because he knew that we would get that he's painting bigger pictures than just his words. And the same has to apply for this. Why would we make an exception? Why would we make an exception for that? So, the Bible never says that you have to believe, let alone that it's necessarily true, that Jesus is physically present in the elements. Never says that. But let me submit this. What if I'm wrong? What if it does say that, and I've just missed it? We've missed it. What if it does say that this actually becomes the flesh and the blood of Jesus? My question still stands. Why would that mean only certain people can pass it out and touch it? Why would that mean that? Because I'm very inspired by the Gospels and this Jesus that just totally turns everything on its ear. I'm very inspired by a Jesus that sits at the table with tax collectors and the most hated of society, and he lounges around eating and drinking with them. I'm very inspired by men, women, and children of unknown backgrounds hanging off his robe in the Gospels, and he doesn't seem to be the least bit offended. I'm very inspired by a story of Jesus Christ, Son of God, God in flesh, washing someone's feet. I am very, very inspired by the idea that a prostitute washed his. None of these people were worthy. Equally unworthy. There's nothing they had going that would allow them to touch the Son of God. But least offended of all people was Jesus Christ. This bread and this juice is a memorial of that Jesus. That Jesus that we could access. A Jesus that we couldn't have earned the right to. A Jesus that embraced lepers when only religious people seem to be caught up with not touching them. That Jesus is who we remember. And so this sacred memorial is a celebration of that Jesus. A Jesus that was nicknamed in the Old Testament Immanuel. Immanuel, God with us. Not God with them for us. God with us. We can't get that Jesus dirty. We do have to have uninterrupted access to that Jesus.
So we think this is a pretty big deal. And so we've been talking about it a lot. And what are the implications of that for us as a community? And so we've been discussing as a leadership, then how do we raise the frequency of communion in our community? And how do we more fully embrace the beauty and the value that we put on it and that when we share in it? And so one of the things that we're going to continue to do is that on Sunday morning, as we will in a few moments, occasionally we'll get together as a community and we'll participate in communion together, where we have some time where we can carve out a significant chunk of time in the service and we can kind of slow things down and we can kind of take time to explain it, spend some time with it. And our hope is that as we do that in a community, that we'll begin to pay attention and see through this filter of not only recognizing Jesus and celebrating His grace and His love through His death, burial, and resurrection, but that we'll also pay attention to as we look around, how are we treating the other people around us? How am I valuing the people in the community? Am I apathetic toward them? Am I only concerned about my own well-being? Or how am I valuing and loving them? Now, another opportunity that we all have every week that some of you know about and others that you don't, that through these back double doors right back here in a hallway, we offer communion every week. And so it's there and it's prepared. And so if that's something that you want to participate in, our encouragement would be to you that you would grab a friend or a couple friends, or maybe if you're married, you grab your spouse, or maybe you would, you know, grab your family and all together, and you would carve out a chunk of time and go back there and share communion together. And that would be something, if you want to participate in, that's available to you every single week. But one way that we would like to encourage you, again, to additionally begin to think about of how do you celebrate this meal would be that you would, in your homes, share communion in the context of a larger meal with one another. Where maybe it's weekly, maybe it's a couple times a week, maybe it's every day, maybe it's once a month, maybe it's once a quarter, that you would take time and put a loaf of bread on your table in the context of a bigger meal. You would fill, you know, huge glasses up with juice or maybe wine in your home, whichever is completely appropriate, and that you would spend time talking about what Jesus is up to in your lives. And you would take time celebrating that. That you would take time to remember His death, burial, and resurrection, the significance that it has in your own life, in your own home. You would take time to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice and how His giving is being lived out among you, and how you treat one another and how you value one another. That you would take time to do that. Now, many of you I know that are parents, some of you have struggled with how do I create a tangible way to begin to talk to my kids about Jesus, a concrete way that we can, you know, signify that Jesus is the center of our home. Well, I can't think of a better, more beautiful, more tangible way than to say, let's make communion a regular part of our family's meal, that we can talk about Jesus and His love and how we're loving one another and share that in the context of a larger meal in your home. We've already talked to, you know, some parents I know that have been experimenting with this, and we've just heard great stories, some amazing stories of how God is working among their family and using communion to help draw their focus back to Christ.
Yeah, and the same thing is true for groups. We're really big on small groups here. If you haven't caught that, we want everybody to have a chance to be in a life group so that you have a dozen or so people that you do life with. Month after month, that you get to wrestle with some of the things that we discuss in here, that you read the Bible together, read a book, you doubt together, you ask each other questions, you share, and you share your life, and you're really known, all those things. It makes perfect sense that this would then be the environment, these life groups, that you would also celebrate communion together, that you would remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, now knowing, wait a minute, it's for us. I don't have to be anything other than at Jesus' table. And so this makes perfect sense that the people that I wrestle with these ideas and that I do life and faith with, it would be these people, us, doing communion together. We do it as a staff. We come together every so often, and we just get bread and juice, and we come together and talk about what God's doing in us individually, as a staff, as a team, as friends, in our community. We pray together. We're real honest with each other, and it's a beautiful moment. We want that for you. We want that for you. So you can, if you're taking a step into what it means to grow in faith and to get connected at Crosspoint, that's one of the things we would want for you, that you'd be connected to a life group and that you would routinely, whether that was weekly, monthly, whatever, that you would celebrate communion together. So as we wrap up, we're going to pray. But first, we're going to sing, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. And earlier, Stephen taught us a song and just kind of blandly said, hey, here's a new song. What you don't know is he wrote it. And so it's pretty cool. And it's kind of an anthem for our community right now in this season, and talking about worship and who we are together. And so we're going to celebrate God, and we're going to sing to Him with this song, this specifically tailored for us song, this anthem. And then we're going to celebrate communion together. All right, so let's pray. God, we long to live in concert. We long to be who You call us to be together. And we want to understand the value that You put on us and on us coming together honestly, genuinely, authentically before you and before each other. God, today we shared some things that I'm sure some people just knew. They didn't hear anything new today. It was not a real big deal. I know that there are people here today, God, that heard things and they're a little floored. I know I've got people in my family that hearing some of this, they wouldn't know what to do with it at first. It would feel almost like blasphemy. It would feel like we were devaluing something sacred. And so, God, what we come together now to do is to celebrate you in song and in communion because we're becoming convinced that there can be nothing more sacred than each of us giving ourselves to each other and to you, and to be the sacred, fascinating community that you've called us to be, that's centered on Jesus and his Spirit, that makes others look and say, look how they love each other. I want to be part of that. And if they keep digging, they'll find you. So God, we celebrate your Son, thankfully now.